Acts chapter 6, once again, I just find it thrilling as we go through this book. It's instructive because the church has so far, far strayed from the original model. And one of the big mistakes that I see with all the different kinds of denominations and flavors of churches that there are is often they just compare themselves to one another. And I think the best thing to do is to look at the model, look at the original idea that God had, and compare ourselves to that and look at that and learn from that rather than compare ourselves to one another, because you can always find somebody that's doing it worse than you are. And that's what I love looking at. I love seeing what happens with ordinary, actually so ordinary, the disciples that they are people we would have never recommended for leading positions in God's kingdom. Only God would pick people like this. And we see a bunch of people after Jesus is brutally murdered in front of their very eyes, the Jesus who is the master of every situation, the Jesus who raised dead people, that Jesus, they watched him, the tenderest, truest, most loving heart that's ever walked on this planet, and they watched him falsely accused and murdered. And their world just fell apart until 3 days later when he rose from the dead, and they realized nothing can stop him. And he told them, sit and wait, because I'm going to give you this same kind of power that I have had in my life. It's going to reside in you. It's going to come up on you in an overwhelming way. So just wait. Wait for that. And I love what we see from the day of Pentecost onward. Though we don't see perfect people, we see a bunch of people who were fraidy cats and country bumpkins and undereducated and underachievers, and we see them filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit. We see them saying in crucial situations the perfect thing to say, no matter what the consequences are. We see them living lives of courage, and really more, even more miraculously, we see the very same kinds of things that Jesus did happening through these ordinary people filled with his Spirit. And that was a huge testimony. We saw people flocking to be around them, huge numbers of people believing the message that they taught about Jesus, thousands of people. And we saw in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, they were so filled with love, they were so rejoicing what God had given to them, as it always happens when you realize that God has given you himself and he's given you everything of himself and everything that he has. It's hard to be stingy. And they would just shared everything with each other. And they were filled with joy and rejoicing. They knew nothing about how to run a church. There were no books to read. There were no websites to go to. There were nobody traveling around saying, this is the model. All they had was the Holy Spirit. And like A.W. Tozer says, the church would not have lasted 24 hours if the Holy Spirit would have left. They were so utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit for guidance and for power, literally for leading everything that they did. And Tozer said that the difference between that church and the church today is that if the Holy Spirit left, the church could function just fine for 20 or 30 years, and some churches wouldn't even know that he'd gone, because they have perfected an organizational skill of what they perceive to be running God's kingdom, and they don't need God really at all. And I am inclined to, because I want to see the kinds of things that God did in the early church happen today. He's the same God. Jesus isn't dead. Same Holy Spirit, same fraidy cat country bumpkins that love him. And I want to see what God wants to do in this world, and he's doing remarkable things everywhere. So I want to follow the model. They had no real formula, but what they did, we saw in chapter 2, is they gave themselves to four things. They devoted themselves constantly to sharing what they had with each other. Remember the word koinonia, translated fellowship. They devoted themselves to constantly praying, worshiping together, corporately and individually. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And then they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Some people have translated that as partaking of communion, and I don't know if it's possible, because that is a phrase that the Bible uses, but breaking of bread just normally meant eating together. And we talked about socially what that meant in that culture. When you ate together, it was a form of social intercourse with people that said, you're safe with me. We're one. It was a bigger statement than just a potluck. And they did that constantly with each other. Well, as a result, people just love to hang out. Who wouldn't want to be around people like that? There was this euphoria, this wonderful feeling of goodwill, until chapter 5, when the Ananias and Sapphira thing happened, and then all of a sudden people realized, you know, there's something going on here where Peter, the guy who seemed to be in charge, knew what people were thinking. And all of a sudden they realized, you know, I can't play games. There's something real. And people who were afraid of just being exposed wouldn't hang out with the Christians anymore in their public assembly. Though, remember in chapter 5, it says, though they really highly regarded them. And then it says that people were constantly being added to their numbers. So that would tell me that church wasn't the place where evangelism was happening, because some people that needed to be evangelized wouldn't even set foot near the church where they were gathered. So it means that people were taking the life of Jesus with them everywhere they went. And that's what I believe evangelism is supposed to be. This is just a place where we love on each other, we get stronger, we can worship together, we can feed on God's word, we can do those basic same four things. But we take it with us when we go out into the world. So that's what we have seen bringing us up to speed. We did see that it met with resistance, and it met with resistance and opposition, and we're going to see next week hostility resulting in murder from the very same people that reacted that way to Jesus. And that's the flip side of the coin. It's the part of being part of all the groovy stuff that Jesus is doing that a lot of people don't take note of, is there are some people that are going to hate you simply because you wear Jesus' name. Any of you read the article in cover article in Newsweek magazine this week? The Decline and Fall of Christian America? Cover article? How, you know, this, it's all over. According to this author, Christianity is a done deal in this country. And I thought, well, depends on what you're calling Christianity, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that guy needs to do better research, I think. But some people are going to hate you simply because you have Jesus' name on you. You could do the very same wonderful, beautiful things that Jesus did and find people wanting to punch your lights out. And a lot of disciples are not ready for that. But we saw last time when Peter and John and the other apostles were beat up, flogged, which is the same thing that they did to Jesus, that, remember, 39 stripes, 40 stripes minus one, which some people never even lived through. They flogged them and said, now go out and don't you dare ever talk about Jesus ever again. And what did they do? They went home rejoicing. They were dancing. They were rejoicing that they got beat up because they had Jesus' name on them. it's a little easier to understand why they would react that way when you realize these were the same guys who had denied that they even knew Jesus, that had forsaken him. Right when he needed them most, before the crucifixion, they had denied him right in front of these very same people that were threatening them. Have you ever done something really horrible, really failed God in that kind of a way, and God gives you a makeup test? And he says, okay, same scene. What are you going to do? I've been there in my life, and I tell you, when you've failed as badly as these men failed, and you failed as badly as I have failed, and God gives you another chance to stand for him, you'd rather die than to ever, ever deny him again. They were just rejoicing because people said, hey, they think we're with Jesus. They beat us up because they think we're with Jesus. Wow, you know, you can't stop people like that. They're not worried about being politically correct. If they're going to rejoice that they got beat up for Jesus' name, that's hard to stop people like that. Today we're looking at the beginning of growing pains. Between chapter 5 and chapter 6, there's an indeterminate period of time. The language in Greek makes it really clear. It's a little bit more obscure in English. In those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, the phrase in those days when the numbers were multiplying could be anything from a few weeks to a year or even more. So I guess we don't need to know what happened during that period of time. When we get to heaven and we see the instant replays, we'll get to see all the stuff that happened. But Luke records this one specific event. It's a key issue in what happened to the rest of the church. Between what we look at this week and what we looked at next week. This week we're primarily looking at the good part, how the apostles, being led by the Spirit, being totally dependent on the Spirit, having no plan except to listen to him, how they solved what are almost predictable, history has proven, problems when the church is experiencing great growth. And it's instructive to look at what they dealt with. And in the process, we get to look at what my pastor, Chuck Smith, calls God's mathematics in the book of Acts. So I'm going to read all the way through this chapter. It's pretty short. We're only going to get about as far as verse 8 tonight. And then we're going to pick up Stephen and the confrontation that he had with the Sanhedrin next week. So I'm beginning to read at verse 1 of chapter 6. In those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so the 12 gathered all of the disciples together, that is, all of the believers gathered together, not just the 12. The 12 were gathering the disciples, so that would be probably thousands of people. They gathered them together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Circle the word right if you have some phrase like that in the translation you're reading from. It would not be right, not be proper. All the times I've read Acts and all the times that I've taught it, I never looked that word up until yesterday. And it's kind of exciting. They said, brothers, verse 3, talking to the whole church, brothers, choose 7 from those among you who are known to be experts at food distribution. Is that what it says? Good businessmen with good planning and delegating skills. Professional food distributors. Graduates from the school of waiting on tables. No, what were the qualifications to solve this problem? Who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. I tell you, the church would be really, really a different place if every pastor followed that advice. This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose, not named seven guys. We don't know much about all of them. We do know the history of a few of them, which I'll give you tonight. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, who was a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles. So this is the whole church. You know, they looked for seven guys that just had a reputation for godly wisdom and being filled with the Holy Spirit. They bring these guys, they stand them before the 12 apostles, who prayed and then laid their hands on them. That's another thing I did not see until yesterday. However many times I've read this, I never noticed the order that that's in. Verse 7, the thrilling verse. So the word of God increased, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I just somehow can't read that without the irony of it. You think, they're priests. Of course they're going to believe. No, here it's stated like it's an exception to the rule. Wow, some of the priests got saved. How pathetic. Isn't that sad? That in a whole religious system that dominated a country, there were only a small number of them that even believed when their own Messiah came. But you know what? We're not far off that mark today. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, who were Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, or what we would call PFAs, or people from away. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Holy Spirit by whom he spoke. And then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and they brought him before the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And they produced false witnesses, they paid liars, who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently. That's a benign translation of a Greek phrase that means they glared at Stephen. These were not benign looks. These were hostile looks. They glared at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. It's interesting as we look next week at a very, very long chapter and a very, very long speech with a wonderful grasp of biblical history. This is a guy that was waiting on tables, and he preaches this eloquent sermon which got him killed. I think it's just remarkable the juxtaposition that you see in verse 8. Stephen, a man full of God's grace, he's not obnoxious, full of God's power, he's not a pretender, he's not just posturing. He does great wonders and miraculous signs, and opposition arose. It sort of shoots the idea that if you're doing good things for people in God's name, everyone's going to like you. Didn't work for Jesus, and it won't work for his followers. And that's a really good thing to keep in our minds, because it's always shocking when you have the best of intentions, your heart is pure, you're being gracious and kind, you watch God work miracles in people's lives, and then people want to beat you up. It's off-putting, to say the least. Well, let's back up and look at this. There's a lot of good stuff in here. Like I said, we'll probably get as far as verse 7, and then we'll take the rest of it and tie it into Stephen's speech, which we'll look at next week. I was very blessed by this as I was studying, and I've taught it a couple of times, but God really spoke to me, and I've prayed that he would do that for you, whether you're sitting in this room or you're going to listen to it later. The Bible says in Romans 15:4, everything that was recorded in Scripture in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance, that is hanging in there under pressure, and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So the end result of us looking at what God has allowed to be preserved, what God moved on Luke to write, what Luke researched under the leading of the Holy Spirit, and what God preserved for us all these years, there's a reason why these events and these things are recorded, and there's lots of stuff that wasn't recorded. There's a reason for that as well. So it was written to teach us so that as we are hanging in there in this world, trying to live the life God's called us to live in a hostile world, an indifferent world, so that we will be encouraged and have hope. And that's what it's done for me. I pray that it will do it for you as well. So there's an indeterminate period of time between the end of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. Let's talk about the very first problem that arises, and it always arises in every place where there is true, genuine church growth. That is not the kind of church growth that is man-derived and man-instigated, but even where God is genuinely saving people, men tend to reproduce in the kind, they tend to gather around them people that they like. They sort of shun people they don't like, and Chuck calls it fishing in one part of the pond. You know, you're fishing in this part of the pond because you know you're pretty safe, but whatever you catch in that part of the pond is going to be acceptable. But you don't want to fish in that part of the pond because some of those people might want to actually come to your church, so you don't really want to do that. And that's the way a lot of church growth in these days, the way that it happens. But when God saves people, it's like he just takes this big net and he scoops it down through town and he just grabs everybody up in it and then he dumps them in the church and he stirs them all up and you look at it and you think, you know, there's just no discernible demographic here. These people have nothing really in common. And I think every place I see that, whether it's a tiny little church like ours or something really huge, and I've been in some really big churches, wherever you see God is doing the work, that's always the way that it is. He just grabs everybody. Certain problems develop. One of them is, and we see it dealt with in this passage of Scripture, is that people tend, when as soon as they have a large group of people that are like them, they tend to associate with the people that are like them, and over a period of time, discrimination develops. But before we talk about that problem, I want to talk about God's mathematics that we see here. This was one of the things that really encouraged me, and I remember Chuck teaching on this years ago. It might have been the very first pastor's conference I ever went to, which would have been 1978 when I was ordained. So what is that? 31 years ago. It's God's mathematics in the book of Acts. Chapter 2, they met together daily for prayer, for the teaching of the apostles. They broke bread together, and what's that wonderful phrase at the end of chapter 2? And the Lord added to their number daily those that were being saved. God added. They had no evangelism program. God was the one that brought people. In fact, if you look at the four things that they did, none of it really involved motivating people to go out and knock on doors. They were God-centered and God-empowered. And God added to their numbers. When they went out in the world, they just glowed in the darkness. God brought the people across their path. They still personally think that's the best way.